Turn to the Bible, also known as the Word of God. And so we listen carefully when we read it. And we turn to Ephesians 3. And we're going to read verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. I'm not sure what page it is in your Bibles. I forgot to look it up. Pardon? 1226? 1226. There you go. And Paul begins this section. He's writing, by the way, to what he calls the saints in Ephesus, or God's holy people in Ephesus. But there are a number of old manuscripts that don't have in Ephesus. So to God's holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus, that's us. He's writing to us. And now this is what he begins with. For this reason. He got interrupted in his thinking. Chapter 3, verse 1 also says, for this reason I, Paul, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he goes off on a tangent. Oh, surely you've heard about this and this and this and this and this, haven't you? Okay. For this reason, and what's the big reason? The wonderful plan of God that lets, I'm going to say us Gentiles because most of us are Gentiles, that lets us Gentiles be included with God's holy people, the believing Jews. And to Paul, this is an incredible mystery, and he is profoundly thankful. So, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. People of God, when we read these verses from Ephesians 3, we're catching Paul at a kind of what we would consider a very personal moment. You see, we're walking past his study and the door is open a little bit, and we hear Paul saying something. There's nobody else in the room with him, and we realize he's praying. Now, we would quickly stop praying if somebody interrupted us that way. Not Paul. He wants us to hear what he's praying because he's praying for us. He's praying for you and me. Now, he's praying, and that's not unusual for Paul. His letters are full of prayers. If you ever want to know what or how to pray for somebody, go read through some of Paul's letters and stop at the prayers that he prays and pray that for the people that you love and know and for those whom you know you might not love and not know. But, okay, so it's not unusual that he's praying, but it says he's on his knees. Now, that's unusual, because Paul is a Jew. And as a Jew, Paul would normally stand up in the temple, and he would be praying like this, addressing the Lord of the universe. But he's on his knees. And that posture ends a sense of urgency, a sense of humility, a sense of pleading. This is an important prayer. And when he's praying, I don't know how you pray, but I know I get frustrated with my prayers. You know, it's
Oh, dear Lord, our son-in-law is looking for a job. Please give him work. My grandson is kind of sick. Please heal him. My neighbor and his wife, they seem to be splitting up. Please bring harmony there. All those, and they're important prayers. But when Paul prays, he goes right to the heart of the matter. In fact, it says in verse 16, he talks about Christ living in our, or the Spirit in our inner being. He zooms right in on that. None of the peripheries, your inner being. That's the place where our darkest fears hang around, whispering away. That's the place where our faith-shaking doubts start being engendered. And according to Mark 7, it's even worse than that. The heart, our inner being, that's the source of some of the most putrid filth that comes spewing out. And according to Paul in Romans 7, that's the place where there's this tense battle between loving good and doing evil constantly rages. But it's also the place where long ago in Ezekiel 37, God already promised that he would place his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a transforming power. And in John 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and he speaks of rebirth. Rebirth that happens through the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit kind of birth. And so focusing on the inner being, Paul first prays that God may strengthen you with power. And this word power keeps showing up. Power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Not just visit there, that he may dwell there in your hearts. Make his home there. That's crucial because that's where it all begins. And if we do not acknowledge Jesus living in our hearts, then the rest of the prayer doesn't really make much sense. Because it's knowing that Jesus is living in our hearts that the next petition can even become possible. And that is, I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think, isn't Paul praying for the impossible? What's he doing? Can you imagine it? You being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Is that even possible? Is that prayer, do you see it being answered in your life, in the life of your church? After all, Paul is not just praying for you individually, oh he is, but he's praying for you together with all the saints. And that's more than us sitting here. With all God's people together. And though even he admits that this love is beyond knowing, he still prays that we as God's people may somehow grasp it and know it. Now when he's speaking of grasping, he's not thinking of grabbing something that really isn't quite yours, but you're going to hang on to it because you know what I mean by that. But he's not talking about that kind of grasping. What he's talking about is kind of a comprehensive, a kind of being able to wrap our lives around it even more than our minds. To wrap this life, our lives around it by letting this love into ourselves and acknowledging it and experiencing it. To know this love and in knowing it, making this love our life. Now I think Paul would have a little difficulty with the way we use the word know. Our 20th century, 21st century, we use the word knowing so rationally, so academically, you know. Yeah, I know the sun is shining. Yeah, I know I know this. I know these mathematical equations. I know. But now suppose that you acknowledge and I ask you, do you know that texting and driving can be deadly? And you say, yeah, I know that. And then as you drive away, that little thing beside you beeps and you pick it up and you text as you're driving. Do you really know that driving puts somebody else's life in danger? Yours too, maybe? Paul would say, no, you haven't a clue. Because if you really knew it, then you wouldn't do it. See, for Paul and for the Jews, the people that he's writing to at first here, knowing always shows up in how you act. It manifests itself in your conduct. In other words, you don't really know something unless you live it and it becomes obvious. So that means, for example, that we can't really say that we know the love of God unless that love of God is also visibly at work in our personal lives and in the life of our church. And so when Paul prays for the church, and that's also for us here at Bethel Christian Reformed Church in Waterdown, to know the dimensions of God's love, at the same time that is an exhortation to realize those dimensions and then to live them out so that others may experience that love and be drawn into it as well. Now, this love of God that Paul prays for is all-encompassing. And it isn't just a nice, warm, cozy feeling of Jesus and me having a good time together. It goes much deeper than that. And so he still uses just ordinary words, wide, long, high, and deep. Common enough words, trying to describe an uncommon, incredible love. Now we realize that when he talks about these dimensions, he doesn't have a tape measure in his hands. So how do you measure the measureless love of God? Well, we turn to Scripture and we see what it says about that. And so we come to that first dimension. How wide is God's love? How do we measure the width of something that isn't measurable in terms of our units of measure? Centimeters, kilometers, light years, whatever. Well, even in our own terms, our own daily living, we speak of wide and narrow in various ways. We sometimes say people are broad-minded, and we say people are narrow-minded, and we're not referring to the size of their skulls in that case. So we speak of width sometimes as the scope. What does God's love cover? What is its extent? How far does it reach? So what do you think? Where could we or where should we draw the line that circumscribes God's love, that limits it? To what sinner, murderer, adulterer, liar, etc., shall we say, now you've put yourself beyond the circle of God's love? If we do that, we're putting ourselves beyond that circle because we are all, the Bible says, sinners, murderers, adulterers, liars, and so on. Right? So what do we say? What does the Bible say? Well, Psalm 103 talks about the width of God's love. David says, God has put our transgressions away from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's another one of these wonderful, incredible ways of measuring something that's not measurable. Or maybe in this kind of story about a child of God asking, God, how much do you love me? And Jesus answers, this much, and died. How much do we really know of that wideness? How far will we stretch our arms to draw other people to know God so that they may know his love as well? Or what is it that keeps our arms close to our side? What will we not change to let go for the love of the other? The neighbor, the colleague, the child, the spouse, the refugee, the homeless, the poor, the hungry. Whom shall we shut out? God's love, as it is demonstrated in the Bible, let's have a look. It's so wide it reaches out to include the thief on the cross.
No time for the traditional four steps to salvation, no time for baptism, no time to understand what it means, no catechism, no profession of faith, just the plea, Jesus, remember me. And he hears words of salvation. God's love is so wide it reaches out and encompasses that notoriously sinful woman at Jesus' feet, weeping profusely and drying his feet with her hair and some very expensive ointment. And she hears gospel. Your sins are forgiven. God's love includes the leprous outcasts of society. Make them what you want. Jesus meets them. He reaches out. He literally touches them with his healing grace. It includes Peter, who three times said, I don't know the man. And would we have elected him as chief elder after that? God's love included the others who left him in the lurch too, and it reaches out to include me, and it reaches out to include you. That's only a little indication of how wide God's love is. And Paul prays that we might know, deeply know this width of God's love, because when we know it, it'll show. Because we are asked to be like Jesus. And it will become a transforming dynamic in our lives. And the question is this more and more becoming true of your life and the life of our church here? So how long is God's love? Again, we can't measure it physically. So in length, we often think in lengths of time, a season, and so on. And so how would you finish? How long does it last? How would you finish these lines? God will love you until, fill in the blank. Or even for yourself, God will love me until. And the problem is, as soon as we say that, we make God's love conditional. There's a little song from a long time ago. You probably don't know it, but I still remember it. I'm old enough. I'll love you until the rivers run still and the four winds we know blow away. And the intention is clear. I will love you forever. The trouble is, there's a negative version of that, and that often goes too. I'll love you until you go against my will and my pleasure in you goes away. And if we sing that, then we think so easily that that's how it is with God's love too. So what do we say to each other? And what do we say to those who are searching for God so that they may experience his love too? You're welcome to join us and stay here until you become too orthodox or too unorthodox, then you've got to leave. Or until your raised hands disturb my sense of orderly worship. Or you can stay here until your troubles become too much for me to handle. Or until I have to change just to accommodate you. Is that how it is with God's love? Well, Jeremiah 33 tells me, I've been loved with an everlasting love. And Psalm 103 speaks of a love that is from everlasting to everlasting. And nothing, says Paul, nothing shall separate me from the love of God. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, because God already lives in all of those places. God's love is a sure covenant, everlasting, timeless. It's a commitment that has no end. And there's comfort in that. And certainly we derive comfort from that. I do. I know that. But it also, there is more than comfort. There is an encouragement in it, an encouragement to take God at his word and to live this love. As with the children's story, so much is poured into our hearts, we've got to share it, got to spend it, you've got to throw it around, liberally, prodigally even. To the same people we mentioned before, co-workers, neighbors, family, poor, hopeless, refugees, you make the list. But we can do that only if we know the width of God, the length of God's love, the way Paul wants us to know it. Not just rationally, but experientially. And again, we ask, do we see this prayer being continually answered in your lives and in the lives of this church? So what do we do with the height of God's love? How can we possibly measure that? Well, in our terms, I guess one of the reasons, one of the things we could use to talk about that is we say we sometimes set high standards for ourselves. Standards we hope to meet. And so we, well, what are you going to make the standard of love? Giving up 10 hours a week for what we call kingdom work? Or is the standard forgiving somebody 25 times for the same thing? Well, what if we have to ask God for the 26th time for something we've done? Spending 2 years in a mission field, maybe that's a good standard. The Mormons do that. Volunteering in a soup kitchen twice a month, will that do it? Well, they are wonderful standards of love. And we see them in the Bible too. There's Samuel's mother, for example, who as soon as he's weaned, she brings him to the temple and says, "Here, God, he's going to serve you here for the rest of his life." There are David and Jonathan who won't let family hatred break up their covenant bond of love for one another. There's Mary anointing Jesus' feet. There's Barnabas who sells everything he has and gives it to the disciples for the church. There's Mother Teresa who gives up her privileged status to spend the rest of her life among the poorest of the poor and the sickest of the sick in Calcutta. And there's hosts more, even here in Bethel CRC, who feed the hungry, who spread the word, fed 100 migrant workers. You know, there's so much going on. But is that the standard? How about this? John 15, verse 13, and I know all of you can probably finish that. Greater love has no one than that one lays down his life for a friend. No greater love than that. That's a standard we don't easily have. And then Jesus says, "You are my friends," and died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his own son. The standard of love is measured by the capacity to give, to serve. And in the Bible, the standard is set impossibly high. God gave us himself. That height, that is the height of God's love. It characterizes God's love for you, for me, for us. And when we really know that love, when it works into our hearts, and we know it and experience it, it will alter drastically the extent, the heights that we will go to show that love to others. And in a way, when we do that, we begin to experience more and more, too, of how high God's love really is for us. And again, we need to ask ourselves, is this prayer being answered more and more in our lives? As I mentioned, there are a lot of evidences that it's being answered. Will it be answered more and more? Will that characterize us more and more? And then we get to the depths of God's love. How shall we measure that? Well, sometimes we speak of depth of satisfaction. What satisfies you? What will you give anything to get? Just think about that for a moment. And try as you might think of something. Nothing temporal will do it because it all stops at the grave. So nothing temporal will do it. And Ecclesiastes tells us God has put eternity into our hearts. There's a yearning there that goes beyond the temporal. So anything that really satisfies deeply and thoroughly will have to begin to be eternal to begin with. So let's just talk about or mention the big common bugaboo. Money, for example, won't do it. Even one of the richest men in the early 20th century, I wonder if it was Carnegie or somebody else, was interviewed and finally was asked, "How much money is enough?" And he answered, "Just $1 more." In other words, never. Now, I know all these things that we have, the money, the possessions, the cars we drive, the houses we live in, they can all be seen as useful gifts from God. But as a goal in themselves, they will never satisfy. There's no eternal depth of satisfaction there. And we say we know it. Really? Does it show? See, the depth of God's love is a totally different story. How thoroughly does God's love satisfy? How deep is it? Well, I'm reminded of the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. He told her, if you drink my water, you'll never be thirsty again. You couldn't sell that product in today's market, could you? We're based on obsolescence. What Jesus is saying is that he is the satisfaction of our Christian life. Christianity is Jesus. And when he is our all in all, there will be no more real yearning for things that don't satisfy. No more striving at all means for more fame and greater riches, more control over other higher degrees, in the hope that they will give ultimate satisfaction. You see, the more we thirst and hunger after other gods, and let's face it, all these things can become gods in our lives, the more we will finally come to know the truth of St. Augustine's confession. My soul will be restless until it finds its rest in thee. And Augustine had tried everything else, including pleasure and learning, and came to this conclusion. And I think we all want that rest in God. We really do. But then we resist the thought that what Mother Teresa once said also applies to us. You won't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Paul's prayer that we may know the depth of God's love will be fully answered when Jesus is not only all we need, but all we want. There is no other ultimate satisfaction. Do we know that? The way Paul means knowing the depths of God's love? Is it being answered more and more? Now, I guess there's a question that we can ask about all this in regards to all this. Isn't this asking to and hoping for something too much? Is it too much to ask for? Too much to hope to really experience the dimensions of God's love that fully? How can this ever become true for us? Especially when we sometimes idolize our own rational abilities, and can we ever really know it in that sense? And then how can it overflow to others in that measure? How will this prayer ever be answered in us? Well, that's why he included the last part of that prayer when Paul said, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. Immeasurably more. Whatever limits we set for our own love, wide, long, high, or deep, is insufficient. But God can do immeasurably more than we think. He gives immeasurably wider, longer, higher, and deeper than we can even imagine. Even our wildest imagination, says Paul, falls short of what God can do in us and through us because God's power is at work in us. When Jesus lives in your heart through the Holy Spirit, God's power is at work in you. And you want to know how powerful that power is? Paul at one point says, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's power. Did you know that that power is at work in you? That power will let us know the measure of God's love. That power will allow God to be a dwelling, our hearts to be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, he says in chapter 2, verse 22. And that's why Paul prayed at the start that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, because that's how that power becomes manifest. So how do we begin more and more to know how wide and long and high and deep the love of God actually is? Well, actually, it's a whole other sermon, but in very, very, very short, you ask for it.
That's what Paul says, and that's what Jesus says. Allow the indwelling Spirit of God the freedom to exercise this love in your inner being. And when Jesus said, knock, seek, ask, it's a continuous form of the verb. Keep asking and you will keep receiving. The more you spend of God's love, the more you will feel his love being poured into you and through you. And after all, I mentioned this before at the pouring of the baptismal water. Romans 5 verse 5 says, God's love is poured into our hearts. Not by drips. It's poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given. We can begin to know how wide and long and high and deep God's love is. We can begin to know that the way Paul prays for us to know it. And when we do, then we will live it more and more too. And as I said, there's evidence of that even within this small group of people, that this is happening. But Paul prays that we may really know it thoroughly and well. And so this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. But this is Paul's prayer for the saints in Christ Jesus. So it's Paul's prayer for Bethel CRC here in Waterdown. And I think we would do well to put this prayer someplace where we see it every day and pray it for Bethel. Pray it for the people you love. Pray it for the people you need to love. Just pray it, because God answers prayer. And so when we pray this for each other continually, God will continually answer it, and others will see it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's so easy for sometimes for us to think of your love as some kind of emotional warmth that warms up our hearts for a while when we read your scripture and when we pray for others and for ourselves. And then we go and we live our lives not even thinking of it anymore, paying attention to other things. And Lord, we just read here too that your love is power. It's not just a sweet feeling. It's a drive. It's something that transforms our lives. And so, Lord, let us not be the ones to put a dam on that power, to put a limit around it, and to be hesitant about pouring it out on behalf of others. Lord, the world needs you, and they come to know you through us. Help us to live that way, Lord, through the power that you have given us in Jesus. And we pray it in the strong name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.